What a great day to serve the Lord. Amen. If you are joining us for the first time, or maybe you're here for the first time in a long time, we're engaged in a sermon series that can be found in the Gospel of Luke. I invite you to open your Bibles and turn with us to Luke chapter 20. For the last 2 weeks, we've been looking at Jesus' teaching in the temple courts prior to his crucifixion and resurrection. And also last week, we looked at the encounter that Jesus had with Lazarus in calling Lazarus out from the grave in the great story found in John 11. As we continue our study today of Luke's gospel, it is critical that we understand first that Jesus is fully recognized in his authority as Messiah. He has, for the first time, begun this week, this holy week, this Passion Week as it's referred to receive the praise as the King of Israel, as the Messiah who was promised, and to not only fail to sort of hide that secret, it's now as almost as if he's going around blabbing it. So what before was the messianic secret is now the messianic exposure. That's very much what's been going on. And so at one particular point, a few verses before our study, we saw that the Pharisees were attacking Jesus as he rides into the city on the donkey saying, tell your disciples to stop quoting the psalm, Hosanna to the King. And then later on, we see in Matthew's gospel that little children are running around the temple courts, singing and screaming, Hosanna to the King of Glory, Hosanna in the highest. Jesus' identity as Messiah is being embraced by the people of Israel, but certainly not being embraced by the leadership of Israel. There are clear delineations now in what's happening in the gospel between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the scribes, the lawyers, the leaders, and the royal people who lead the nation of Israel from the common people. The common people love Jesus. They embrace him. They love what he's done. They love what he says, even when they don't understand. There's a huge embrace. But we also know that everything he teaches, every word he utters is true, but is also going to lead to the cross. But Jesus is embracing that thought. He's embracing that reality. So we left off 2 weeks ago in a particular moment where Jesus illustrates the leadership of Israel in their rejection of him as Messiah through the parable of the wicked tenants. If you remember this from a few weeks ago, there was a landowner who was renting out his property. He rented his property out, and people lived on the land and worked the land, and then come harvest season, they were to give a certain negotiated percentage of it to the landowner who lived far away. Well, the landowner sent a servant who got beat up and kicked out. So the landowner sent a second servant who got beat up and wounded and kicked out, and then a third who was beaten and wounded and shamed, suffering humiliation, and then kicked out. And so the landowner said, well, maybe they'll respect the authority of my son. So he sends his son. And these silly landowners received the son and killed him, expecting that the inheritance would go to them. Now, obviously, Jesus is showing this to be the failure of the leadership of Israel to receive him as the Son of God, as the true Messiah who was to come. And in order to help the leadership of Israel understand what they were doing as imaged in that parable, he offers this conclusion, and this is the conclusion that leads us into today's study. Verse 16. Verse 17, Jesus looks at the Pharisees who have heard the parable and says, "What then is this that is written?" And he's going to quote an Old Testament scripture. "The stone that the builders rejected has become the corner stone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." Remember the analogy we used? If a pot falls on a stone, it breaks. And if a stone falls on a pot, it breaks. It doesn't matter whether the stone was on top or underneath. When a pot, a clay pot, collides with a stone, the clay pot loses and the stone wins. So it is with Jesus. If you battle with Jesus, if you battle in rejecting Jesus, you will break and fall apart, because he is the stone that the builders rejected, who has now become the centerpiece of all that God is going to reveal and all of the promises that God has ever issued. So when his audience hears him quote that scripture and draw that conclusion, we get today's text. Join with me in Luke chapter 20, starting in verse 19. "The scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on Jesus at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them, but they feared the people. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be sincere, that they might catch him in something he said, so as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. So they asked him, 'Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly and show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not?' But he perceived their craftiness and said to them, 'Show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have?' They said, 'Caesar's.' And he said to them, 'Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's.' And they were not able in the presence of the people to catch him in what he said, but marveling at his answer, they became silent. There came to him some Sadducees, those who deny that there is a resurrection, and they asked him a question, saying, 'Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died without children, and the second and the third took her, and likewise all seven left no children and died. Afterward, the woman also died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will she be? For she has had seven husbands.' And Jesus said to them, 'The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. For they cannot die anymore, because they're equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush, where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. For all live to him.' Then some of the scribes answered, 'Teacher, you've spoken well.' For they no longer dared to ask him any questions." Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it's true. We thank you that it's trustworthy. And we thank you that it still changes us today. So Holy Spirit, come. Holy Spirit, come and move in our hearts, that we would receive this text as authoritative and as relevant today. God, I pray that you would open our eyes to the beauty and the truth that is here. God, I pray that you would open our hearts, that we would see your love, we would see your tender grace, and that we would receive the promises you offer, that we would be yours, that we would love you and serve you and be transformed to look like you. Do this by the power of the Holy Spirit and in the name of Jesus Christ. And all God's people said, amen. You guys know when a hurricane comes that there's always some idiot reporter who's sent to the beach. You know what I'm talking about? It's the one guy who aspires to be the next Katie Couric or Dan Rather, the next, you know, anchor man or woman on the CBS News or the NBC News or Fox News or whoever it is. They always send that one person in a full rain slicker down on the ocean side to give the on-scene report. And all we can think is, why do you send somebody into the heart of the storm so that you can help people leave it? Right? Like, their job is to talk about the evacuation process. Like, just go be evacuated, right? I imagine as I read this set of texts that there's a reporter standing in the temple courts. Imagine if this was set today. There would be, of course, a camera crew and a reporter set to sort of image and discuss everything that's taking place. So you can imagine them. Hi, this is Bill on the evening news. Yes, I'm standing here in the temple courts. Jesus of Nazareth has recently rode into town on a donkey. Yes, you heard me correct, on a donkey. And all of the peasants were tossing their cloaks before him. They only have one. We're not really sure what it meant, but it's going on. And you can imagine this reporter standing there and then sort of interviewing, sir, what is your take on Jesus? You know, and some little kid is like, he's the Messiah, woo, running around, right? And then they get the old lady perspective, you know, so they come over and they're like, well, what do you think? Well, I'm a Sadducee, so I don't believe in the resurrection. I don't really like this. You know, and they get a Pharisee, an up-and-coming, aspiring Pharisee like Paul before his conversion. And they interview him, and he's like, I don't know, I think this Jesus is trouble. I don't think he relates properly to Rome and to Israel, and I don't really like him. So we're gonna, you can imagine the hubbub that is going on in the temple courts. You can imagine how quickly what Jesus is saying, what he's thinking, what he's pursuing would be interpreted by dozens and dozens of angles and viewpoints. Can you not? I want to invite us in today to viewing these texts from Jesus' perspective. I think it's fun and helpful often for us to pursue what's Peter thinking in this moment, or what's the guy who got healed's perspective, or what do you think the Pharisees are going for? I really want us to slow down a little bit, to switch gears, and to move to a place where we understand from God's perspective what he's doing, and then understand how it might relate to the demographics as they break out. The Action News reporter is bending the story to fit the news, yes? Let us not be like him today. Let us slow down, and rather than hyping it up, let's see if we can boil down what are the issues that are being discussed, and how do we understand Jesus' perspective on these things? Yes, the Pharisees hate Jesus. Yes, the leaders in Israel, anyone who would be of a noble class, is opposed to what is happening. And they're opposed to it out of fear, out of rebellion and hatred. The Sadducees are opposed to Jesus, most notably because He claims to have resurrected somebody, and they don't believe in the concept of resurrection. But let's understand what is being explained and answered before we spend all our time trying to understand the potential views. So here we are, Luke 20, verse 19. The scribes and the chief priests sought, this is delicately put in the ESV, to lay hands on him at that very hour. Meaning when Jesus has quoted that he's the cornerstone that the builders have rejected, they hear that, they cry foul, they say, we are not renters on God's promises, we are the inheritors, and we want to kill you. Don't let the irony of that get lost on you. In the parable, Jesus is the Son who the Father sends to claim what is his. And the landowners want to kill him so that they can inherit it. It's exactly what is happening in this very moment. In their rejection of Jesus' parable, they're fulfilling it. Do you see that? So they want to grab him. They want to drag him outside the city and kill him. Why, you ask? For they perceived that he had told this parable against them. And he had. So why didn't they act on it? Why didn't somebody grab Jesus if they truly believed he was a heretic and drag him outside the city and kill him? Because they loved themselves more. They feared what the people might do if they did that. If they killed Jesus, they feared for their own death. Verse 20. So they got to change tactics, right? We can't use brute force because then brute force will be used against us. So let's use philosophical and political discussion. Verse 20. So they watched Jesus and sent spies. Now, what's the definition of a spy? It's somebody who pretends to be on your team when really they're on your enemies, right? When we sent spies into Russia 20 years ago, they were American loyalists who lived and grew up in Russia. And guess what? Russia did the same thing, right? That's what a spy does. He pretends to be one thing when really he's another. Jesus called those people hypocrites earlier in Luke's gospel. So the Pharisees, the chief priests, the scribes, send in spies to Jesus' closest ranks. And they pretended to be sincere, but their goal was that they might catch Jesus in something that he said, so as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of, this is a key word, whose authority were they trying to trap him under? The governor's. Here's the key, guys. Israel has now decided that they can't beat Jesus on their own holy biblical terms. They can't beat him and convict him in the eyes of the Sadducees, in the eyes of the Sanhedrin, in the eyes of the Pharisees. They can't win a battle for the crowd in Israel's home court. So now what they're trying to do is change gears. They no longer want to turn the people of Israel against Jesus. They don't need that. If they're going to get to Jesus, all they need to do is put him in opposition of Rome and let Rome do for them what they want but can't do because of the will of the people. Have you ever heard the old adage, the enemy of my enemy can be my friend? That's what they're doing. if they can place their enemy, Jesus, as an enemy of Rome, then Rome will accomplish for them what they can't accomplish for themselves. Is this plan ultimately going to work? Yeah. It's against Jewish law to crucify someone, for it curses them. Is it against Roman law to crucify? Whose hands drove in the spikes that nailed Jesus to a tree? They were Roman soldier hands, weren't they? So make no mistake. This change in gears is going to be effective, but only in the sovereignty of God. We know categorically from John 10 that Jesus does not get his life taken from him. He surrenders it. He lays it down that he might take it up again. Remember? But this is the tactical change that will end in the crucifixion on Friday. So they watched him. They sent spies in who pretended to be sincere that they might catch him in something he said so as to deliver him to the authority and jurisdiction of Rome. Now, watch hypocrisy in action. Verse 21. So they ask Jesus, "Teacher," look at the flattery, "we know that you speak and teach rightly and show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God." Think Jesus can smell this a mile away? He doesn't even need to know their hearts to understand that he's being set up. If anybody flatters you this much in their opening lines, they don't have your best interests at heart, okay? Verse 22 is the question. "Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not?" There are three subjects in politics that you don't talk about as often as you can get away with not talking about them. What are they? This is America right now. Racism, healthcare, and taxes. Now, you have some people in both parties of the majority parties who will talk about taxes whenever they can, as long as they're pointing fingers at their opponents, right? These guys love taxes. They love taxes. These guys love rich people and they want to give them so they never pay taxes, right? I mean, those are the two party lines that we hear all the time. Healthcare. Well, you know, we can't fix it. We don't have the money. Well, money, then healthcare, then taxes. Taxes back to healthcare, back to money, right? Racism. We don't want to talk about oppression. We want to live in a free country and a free, right? These are issues that will get you out of office quickly. Get you off center stage quickly. Right? Well, same's true in Rome. They had their hot-button political issues. So let me ask you, do you like paying taxes? When you go to a restaurant, are you excited to pay tax on your food? When you guys go to Salsa's tonight, you're going to calculate your tip based on the taxes that you paid already for your meal. Do you like giving people your money? Not unless you get something back that you wanted, right? But that goes off some ethereal place to do some ethereal thing and pay for jobs of people I don't know or care about, to provide services for people who I don't know and don't care about. Right? We hate taxes because we feel out of control in where our money goes. Right? You think that's changed in 2,000 years? You think 2,000 years ago paying taxes was fun? That people skipped to the store so that they could spend more taxes? No, of course not. We're selfish. We don't like taxes. Some of us don't like government as an issue, as a thought. What is God like? What's God's view of government? What's God's view of taxes? What's God's view of politics and the church? It's a challenging text. Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not? We understand he's talking about taxes. Underneath that, he's not just talking about paying taxes. He's talking about paying taxes to a pluralistic and pagan government. You got to remember that Israel, unlike America, Israel grew up as a theocracy, right? The leaders in government were the leaders in spirituality. They were the same. Moses was as much sort of a president of Israel as he was the prophet of Israel. It was a theocracy. It was a God-centered government. Yes? Yeah. So now you have a group of people who used to be in a theocracy all gathered together under and in submission to a pagan government. And so in any politically sort of savvy culture, you're going to have people who are railing against government, railing against government. But how much more intense is it to rail against a pagan government that you can't beat? They had more money, more power, and more seeming sovereignty than anyone else in the history of the world to that point. Rome. So in asking this question, he's not just talking about sort of the morality of paying taxes. He's also talking about the relationship that the people of God have over pagan governments, over any government. Are you with me? Watch your Lord's response. He perceived their craftiness and said to them, "Show me a denarius, whose likeness and inscription does it have?" Now, you might not in this moment marvel at that response. Some of you might not even understand it at all yet. My hope is that in the next few minutes, you will come to be awed by Jesus' ability to answer accurately, express truth completely, and humiliate those in opposition to him in a line. Here's what Jesus says. He says, take a coin out of your pocket. Okay? Whose picture is on it? George Washington? Abraham Lincoln? Dwight Eisenhower? Doesn't matter. Pull the coin out and take a look at it. It says on it whose property it is, does it not? If you look on any of your money, it will say U.S. Mint. Yes? Whose is it? It's the government's. Whose is it? It's mine. Is it yours or is it the government's? Yeah, it is. It's yours. And it's the government's. It's in your pocket. It's yours. Possessions, 9/10 of the law. You ever hear that? Take the coin out. Whose picture is on it? Caesar. Caesar's picture is on it. So who owns it? Caesar. You know what else he's just proved? He's proved that they're already subjected to Caesar. They are. They are already equally participatory in the reign of Rome because they recognize the value of the coin at its face value. You know that's where the term comes from? Its face value. Whose face? Yeah. You with me? So by virtue of the fact that their pockets are filled with Roman currency, They're already recognizing Rome as a governing authority, which is the issue, in their life. You with me? So if Rome is already an authority, why is Jesus going to stand in opposition to Rome? They don't. So in their trying to trap Jesus, he's already proved that they're every bit as guilty as they would ever want him to be, because they pulled the coin from their own pockets. You got it? Let's go deeper. Whose face is on it? Caesar's, okay? And with that, there would be an inscription. It would be Augustus Caesar at this point in time. Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar or not? Here's the question. Is it an act of worship to a pagan god to pay taxes to Rome? Tribute. It's a word for worship. And Jesus is going to answer that. Show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have? And they reply, Caesar. Then he said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. If that coin has Caesar's picture on it and his seal over it, then give it back to him if he asks for it. Should Christians ever cheat on taxes? No. And not just because cheating is wrong, but also because our Lord specifically instructs us that taxes are a duty, a Christian duty, to be subjective to the government that is empowered over them. Now, does that mean you have to give more than your taxes? No, I'm not saying take up love offerings for the government. But I am saying that we must understand that if Jesus is authorizing the people of God to pay taxes to a pagan government, that that then also applies for us. It also applies unilaterally for all governments. And then you see the Apostle Paul in Romans 13 say and do the same thing, that it is fitting and appropriate for us to be in subjection and submission to the government that God has installed over us. So any rebel who would cry up and say, no, 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 government's bad, all government's evil, has to wrestle honestly, sincerely with the scripture, where God installs a government for his people in the Old Testament, theocracy, and then in the New Testament, to Rome and to others. The relationship that Christians should have with government is a larger discussion than I'm planning to go into today. But let me draw a couple conclusions for you from this, and then I want to get to the deepest spiritual meaning of it. It's right to pay taxes. The government that you live under was given by God for justice. Does that mean that the government is just? Did I say that? No, let's be able to draw the distinction. Is apartheid right in South Africa in the late 80s and 90, early 90s? Is it right? Is that right? Is that the design of God for humanity? No. But did God sovereignly install the leadership and government of South Africa? Yes. To accomplish his kingdom purposes? Yes. And just so you know, per capita, there's never been more of a Christian nation in the history of the world. More professing evangelical Christians in South Africa in the 80s and 90s than anywhere else in the world that's ever been documented or recordable. and apartheid's going on. Think about that as you want to think about the relationship between Christianity and government. Now, should Christians vote? Of course. Do we have an obligation to exercise our conscience as citizens of a country? Of course. We give to Caesar what is Caesar's. If Caesar gives you a vote, vote. Because he gave it to you. Right? But render to God what is God's. So let me ask you to take out your driver's license. Whose picture is on it? Yours. Who do you belong to? Well, you don't belong to the state because you're holding a driver's license, right? Who do you belong to? You belong to God. Because He made you. And He didn't just make you. If we understand the teaching of Genesis 1, He made you in the image of someone. In whose likeness were you formed? God's. So when Jesus says, render to God what is God's, He's not talking about stuff. He's not talking about taxes. He's talking about you. If you want to rightly relate to worship, don't think about government. Think about grace. If you want to rightly relate to who you are as someone crafted in the image of God, then give yourself to your maker. Just like the coin was made in Caesar's image for Caesar's purposes, you were made in God's image for God's purposes. It's a much bigger issue going on than paying taxes or government or money. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and render to God those formed and fashioned in His likeness, which is you. And everyone you work with, everyone you drive past, everyone who lives in homes in your neighborhoods, if they were to rightly relate to God, they would give themselves to Him. And that is what the church should be prioritizing. That is the focus. And the command of God. Was Jesus kidding when He said, go into all the earth and make disciples from every nation, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey what I have commanded, and I am with you to the end of time? What's the highest priority for the church? It's not politics. It's salvation. It's to render to God what is God's. Structures don't do that. Hearts do that. Governments can't do that. Repentant souls do that. Amen. Verse 26. And they were not able in the presence of the people to catch Him in what He said. It's never a good idea to try and trap God. Can we agree? It's never a good idea to bribe or corner or try and manipulate God. It will always end in your humiliation. So you have a choice. Do you want to be humble before God, or do you want to be humiliated by God? And they marveled at His answer and became silent. Here's what we need to know. Hear this, brothers and sisters, hear this. They don't love Him. They're not seeking to serve Him. They don't marvel as an insider. They don't marvel as a partner or a lover. They marvel from a distance like you do at a sunset. They're not shamed to a repentance unto faith, or the cross wouldn't come. They just realize that they're up against a force that's greater than them. But the tragedy is they have no allegiance to it. They recognize Jesus as a better spokesman than they are, as a better wordsmith than they are. My fear for some of you, for some of those in the church today, is that they do the same thing. They come week after week to hear biblical teaching. They come week after week after week to hear the word of God, but they only marvel. They never submit. They only marvel at the oratory skills of the pastor, at the media and all it might present, at the music because it's groovy, and at the message because it's nifty, not because it's life. So my invitation to you, brothers and sisters, is to render to God what is God's, and that's your soul, that's your heart, that's your mind, that's your time, your resources. Everything that you have should be in full submission to the word and will of God. Amen? Let us not marvel from a distance. Let us submit and be transformed into the image of what is spoken. Amen? So they marvel and stay silent. My prayer is that we would marvel, repent, and shout. Verse 27. The Pharisees struck out. Scribes didn't work. So let's send in a new tactic. There came to him some Sadducees, those who deny that there is a resurrection, which, given the story of Lazarus and its proximity to Jerusalem, should be hilarious, yes? If you read John's account, there are people in John 12 who actually travel from Jerusalem just to have dinner at Lazarus' house, not to hear Jesus, but to see the former dead man. That's what he was called, the former dead man. How'd you like that for a title? They don't even know, it's not even Lazarus, it's the former dead guy. It's only in the spread of the word of God that we know his name, but back then it was the former dead guy. That's him? Yeah. No, not Jesus. That guy. The former dead guy. But again, that's only a resurrection into this life, into this age, for the hope of transformation here and now. They ultimately didn't believe in a resurrection or an afterlife. They believed that you eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you're going to die. Verse 28. They asked him a question. Now, you're not ready for this. Hang on. Did you ever have a conversation with somebody in some kind of public forum and they go, well, yeah, if your God's so big and powerful, can he make a boulder that even he can't lift? Yeah. See, that's a wussy God you got there. He can't even make a boulder he can't lift. It's a dumb question, right? It has nothing to do with anything that matters. It's a rhetorical soundbite designed to humiliate an opponent. There's no pursuit of truth. There's no pursuit of understanding. There's no issuing with the character and nature of God and man, the issues of evil and his sovereignty. It's just designed to poke fun and to humiliate. Well, guess what? These are not new tactics. The Sadducees had one of these questions. They wanted to make fun of anybody who believed in the resurrection. And so they would do it based on a set of assumptions that seem to be spiritual. Pay attention to that. And for the record, no, God can't build a boulder big enough that he can't lift it, because he's not bound by matter. But if you're looking for a list of things God can't do, let me get you started. God can't lie. God can't steal. God can't commit adultery. These sounding familiar? God can't murder. God doesn't make the Ten Commandments and go, "Oh crap, now I have to live like them." Unlike the king in Daniel, right? He makes a law that he wished he hadn't made. That's never going to be true for God. Back to the issue. Sadducees. They deny that there's a resurrection. They want to humiliate anyone who believes in a resurrection. Oh, by the way, the Pharisees believe in the resurrection. Verse 28. Oh, sorry, one more technical. The Sadducees only recognize the first five books of the Bible as authoritative. They look at the Pentateuch, the first penta, meaning five, first five books of the Bible. So Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Those are the only authoritative word of God in their mindset. So there's no Jeremiah, there's no, you know, Isaiah, there's none of that stuff, okay? No Kings, Chronicles, none of that's authoritative. They only recognize the Pentateuch. Verse 28, they ask Jesus a question saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife but no children..." Let's stop. Did you hear the pseudo-spirituality? Moses wrote. Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible, minus about a paragraph and a half, which presumably Joshua finished the end of Deuteronomy because Moses died before it finished. Okay? Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. So here, their pseudo-spirituality says, "Let us quote from the scripture and its teachings, that if a man's brother dies, having a wife but no children, then that younger brother or older brother must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother." It's about continuing the legacy of the name. "Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died without children. The second took a wife and died without children. The third, and likewise all seven, left no children and died." Verse 32. You get the premise of the question? Here's the punchline. "When the woman dies in the resurrection, therefore, whose wife is she?" She's got seven husbands. Do you understand the boulder and the can't lift it? In the afterlife, if you believe in that resurrection nonsense, whose wife is she? Because we know polygamy is wrong, no matter what HBO is offering you. We know polygamy is wrong. So in the afterlife, if you believe in eternal life, who's the true husband? You understand the trick question? Watch Jesus. I love him. Jesus said, "The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage." Jesus rips the carpet of assumption that they're standing on right off. He says, "You assume that the afterlife is exactly like this one, and it ain't. This life has its own rules, its own parameters, and functions for a particular purpose. The next life also has its own rules, its own parameters, and functions for its own particular purpose. So you're assuming that if you're married in this life, it goes on to the age to come. And you're wrong." Now, what I love about Jesus' approach here is that he establishes what is true unreservedly. He's not offering an opinion. Right? This is not a public debate. He is the authority. He's been to the afterlife. He came from heaven. He knows its parameters, and he speaks authoritatively on that platform. He's not offering a thought or an opinion. He's not creating an alternate possible universe. He's revealing the real one. Isn't that awesome? So they're seeking to trap him with a conversation that deals with where he came from. Talk about a home court advantage. You want to talk about the afterlife? Yeah, I made it and been there. The sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. And those who are worthy, sinless, to attain to the age to come and to the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage, meaning husbands don't take wives and wives aren't offered as wives. Women aren't offered as wives. 36. Here's the reason. For they cannot die anymore because they're equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. Why do we need to give in marriage and be given in marriage? That's how life comes into the world. Through procreation between husband and wife. And that is God's design, make no mistake. It is God's design because we're made in the image of God as male or female? Nah, go back and check it. We're made in the image of God as male and female. Two males can't reflect the image of God. Two females can't reflect the image of God, and they can't procreate. Which is the point of marriage in this age. Now, some of you say, well, that's clearly not romantic. Where's my romance? It's not the point. I mean, it's nice, don't get me wrong. But it's not the point. The point is that we are called as husband and wife to usher life into the world and to be sanctified by that life we've created, that God has created through us. And so in the next life, there's no death. If there's no death, then there's no need to procreate a population. If there's no need to procreate a population, there's no need to marry. That's not my logic. That's the Lord's. It's not my logic. That's the Lord's. And in that sense, not all senses, but in that sense, we're like angels. Now, you can't walk into a Christian bookstore without seeing like angel worship paraphernalia, yes? I forget the name of them. I try to remember it. Precious Moments and all that stuff, right? There's all these like little angel wings flying over, and you can have like a little picture of an angel protecting your baby, and you know, you can have, right? We have this weird fascination with angels, don't we? Every couple of years on television, some new Hollywood produced show, Touched by an Angel, right? Like, I don't know what the newest one is. Maybe Saving Grace deals with some of that. I don't know. But there's always TV shows that wrestle with sort of what's the relationship between angelic beings. I think I lost about half of you. Sorry. We love to talk about angels, and yet there's insane mystery about them, yes? Well, what's one thing we know now? Yeah, they're not given in marriage, so they don't need reproductive organs. At all. Because they don't reproduce. They are created beings who don't die. Well, that's consistent with the breadth of what Scripture teaches for sure, and specifically taught here. Verse 36, for they cannot die anymore because they're equal to angels in that respect, but they're even greater than angels. Has there ever been an angel who's been called a son of God? Now, notice the capital son is missing. You do not become messiahs. Unlike what our friends, the Mormons, might say, you don't get to rule planets and become little mini demigods in the afterlife. But you are an heir to the kingdom of God. You are instilled with the rights of sonships. And before any of you ladies get upset over the idea of being a son of God in heaven, understand that we are the bride. Thank you, Jose. And if we are in Christ, we are sons of the resurrection, with all the rights and all the privileges that a son in his household is imbued with. Verse 37. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed. This is where it gets fun. Do you know that Jesus Christ is on every page in that book? Did you know that? That you can't flip to a single page in this book that does not bear Christ. And so what I love is, even as they narrow the scripture down, even as the Sadducees only recognize five books, we recognize 66 canonical books, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament. They only recognized five. And so Jesus enters into their world and says, you might limit the scope of where I can go. You might not recognize the book of Romans because it hadn't been written yet, but it will. I can go to the book of Moses and prove to you that the resurrection is real. I can go to anything that Moses wrote, your five books. I'll go to your Bible and I will show you Trinity. I can go to your Bible and I will show you resurrection. Did you know that? Did you know you're not bound to like a couple of gospels and a couple of epistles to know who God is or to see Christ? Church, we need to come alive. We need to be able to go to our Jewish brothers and sisters and show them the Trinity in their scriptures. We need to go to our brothers and sisters in every walk of Christianity and be able to say, no, this is what the Bible teaches and this is where it teaches it. But when they don't recognize the validity of a Pauline epistle because they think Paul oppresses women, far be that from true, we can say, all right, well, let me show you in the Gospels. Let me show you in the Psalms. Let me show you in the prophets. Because it's one voice. All the voices that sing, sing one song of God's revelation. And so Jesus says, all right, open your Pentateuch. Open those first five books. Moses showed in the passage about the bush. Jesus goes right for a famous one. He doesn't need an obscure one. He doesn't have to pull a verse from nowhere. He goes right into one of their favorite stories, the story of the burning bush. They don't have it burning. He doesn't have to reference it that way in their culture, but in ours we would say the burning bush. Where Moses calls the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. If you're not familiar with this, later this week, go to Exodus chapter 3. Verse 38. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. The scripture does not say that he was the God of Abraham, that he was the God of Jacob, that he was the God of Isaac. What's it say? Is. Present tense. Not past tense. and not some spooky future tense. The Lord God is God of Abraham, and he is God of Isaac, and he is God of Jacob and of Kevin and of you. Not just because we're alive, but because he's alive. And they will always be alive. Jacob will always be alive. Abraham will always be alive. We saw that in John 11, did we not? I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me shall not die, but have everlasting life. So he can go into Exodus chapter 3 and say, you fools, you morons. You don't have to believe the doctrine of the resurrection because the prophets do a better job of explaining it in God's prophetic revelation. You should have seen it in Exodus because Abraham is alive and God is his God. Jacob is alive and God is his God. God is not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. And all live to him. It does not mean that all have eternal life in the sense of glory in heaven. But it does mean that when you die in this age, you continue to exist. Some bound eternally in a place of suffering and torment, separated from God in a place called hell. And others of his people, those who are his, worship him eternally in a place called heaven. But all are alive to him. Verse 39. Then some of the scribes answered, Teacher, you have spoken well. For they no longer dared to ask him any more questions. Asking Jesus questions when you're in rebellion to him results in your humiliation. I have a question for you. Is that true if you're a son? Is that true if you're a daughter? Are questions bad? Is curiosity wrong? Some of you guys live your life like curiosity is wrong. I'm honest. If you open up the last month of your life and ask yourself, did I pursue curiosity this month? I think a lot of us would say no. We live lives that speak to those around us and to our own hearts that we're going to be treated by God the way the Pharisees are, the way the Sadducees are. But if you're in Christ, you're not in rebellion to him. You're not asking to trap him. You're asking to know him. The cross should be more than enough of an image that says God will go to great lengths for you to know him. He's not scared of your questions. He's not scared of your doubts. He's not going to shame you for them. He's going to take them away. He's going to give you himself. In place of your questions. He's going to give you himself in place of your fear. He's going to give you himself in knowledge and in wisdom and most importantly, in adoration. Your questions fuel your worship. Understand that. So repent for your sin. Repent for your rebellion. Repent for believing that your way is, was, or will be better than his. But, dear friends, come to the cross. Come to the scripture. Come and know your God, for you will live with him forever. Let's start getting to know him now. You're going to a place that knows no sin. You're going to a place that knows no death, and you will be eternally existent just like the angels. My question is, are you going to be in heaven worshiping, or are you going to be in hell fighting? You will be eternally alive, be it with him or against him. Where does your heart lie? He's wooing you to himself. He's drawing you to himself. You won't be given in marriage in the next life. But you, some of you, are given marriage in this life, that you would know him and that you would bring life into the world that will one day eternally exist. Amen. Here's the last thought I want to give you. When we think about heaven, and this passage is rich in thinking about heaven, it's not just a place you go. It's also the person you become. It's not just a place you go to live. It is the job description of the third member of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, to conform you so that you can live there in peace, in purity, without blame, without blemish, and free from any accusation. But you don't have to wait to get there to live that out. We begin that process now. If we are in Christ, hear this. If we are in Christ, that process is now and later, not just later. Heaven is not just where you're going, it's who you're becoming as well. Amen? Amen? Let's pray. Oh God, we desire to know what it means that we are made in your image. Heavenly Father, come and show yourself strong. Lord, teach us what it means to relate to government. Teach us what it means to be a citizen of this world. But oh God, prepare me to be a citizen of the next. Prepare me. Make me like you, that I would love as you love, that I would live as you would have me live, and that I would serve as you yourself have served. Oh God, conform me and all of us to be like Jesus, not imposters, not impersonators, but truly fashioned and formed by your Spirit in your image. And oh God, come and give us a passion for your word. Give us a commitment to curiosity. Oh God, come and meet with us in your word and speak it into our hearts. We pray this in the powerful name of the only one who rescued us, Jesus Christ, our Lord, and all God's people said, amen. The scribes, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, they used argumentation to gain popular opinion and to maintain personal power. My invitation to all of us today is that we would forsake those things, that we would repent for our pursuit of them, and that we would live lives of curiosity, that we would live lives of obedient study of God's word, that we would know him, that we would treasure him, love him and adore him, and that we would take the answers we find into the public arenas, that others would share in our love. Not that we would win their approval, not that we would gain political power by its presentation. See, the problem is the scribes and the Pharisees want to win arguments. And when they can't, they are silent. We need to win hearts. And to just use discussion as a way to accomplish that end. Know what you believe. Know why it's true. And blab to anyone who will listen that they would love their Maker and live with Him forever. Amen.